I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, as we come to take up the glorious topic of the believer's respect for the purpose of the law. Notice with me what we read, picking up at verse 7 in this chapter, and I'll read to verse 13 in your hearing. Romans 7, at verse 7, as we continue our consecutive expository sermons through this wonderful epistle, Paul, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet,' but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." Verse 13. "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Brethren, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you that, as the psalmist said, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We're so grateful, O God, for your inscripturated truth. And our prayer this day, O God, is that you would sanctify us by this truth, for your word is truth. O God, we're asking that you would come in this hour and rend the heavens and speak to all of us, to each heart in this place, from the book. O God, that you would expose the ungodly and show them their need for Christ, and for your people, that you would encourage them in the way of truth, so that they might follow hard after you all of their days. O God, come and do us good. Holy Spirit, invade this place with your presence and power. We ask and pray all of these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great prince of preachers, who said concerning the Ten Commandments, "I do not believe that any man, any person, whoever they are, I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law." Spurgeon wrote, "The law is the needle, and you cannot draw the silken thread of the gospel through a man's heart unless you first send the needle of the law of God to make its way for it." Spurgeon said, quote, "If men do not understand the law, they will not feel that they are sinners. And if they are not consciously aware that they are sinners, they will never value the sin offering who is Christ Jesus the Lord. Thus there is no healing a man till the law has first wounded him, and there is no making him alive until the law has first slain him." Well, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, this perspective which Mr. Spurgeon just set forth for us in that wonderful quote, this perspective is absolutely vital for you and I to get, especially as we seek to preach the gospel of Christ to the lost. You see, dear ones here this day, sadly, there is a type of evangelism in our day, which begins by telling sinners that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives, and this without ever telling the truth, without ever telling them about the truth concerning themselves, namely that they are criminals in God's sight and are liable to His strict justice. Oh, church, I say that you and I live in a day. We live at a time where the lost are told that their greatest problem in life is their brokenness, without telling them that in truth, their greatest problem in life is that they are lawbreakers and that they are in desperate need of the forgiveness which only Jesus Christ the Lord can give them. And so you see, mark it down, note it well. There is a problem with modern day evangelism. And the problem is that it has taken away the fact that the ungodly are guilty before God and before His holy law. The problem is modern day evangelism has taken away the fact that the unsaved deserve nothing from God but His judgment for their crimes against His commandments. For like a faithful prosecutor, the law of God points its accusing finger at the unbeliever, showing them not that they're good, but rather that they are blameworthy before God. And thus Paul can say in Romans 3 and verse 19, now we know, and we need to be sure that we know, brethren. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, present tense verb, whatever the law continues to say, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth, not just the Jews, but every mouth, every single one of you in this place today, that every mouth, speaking specifically of the lost here, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now we know, Paul says, that this is a primary purpose for the Ten Commandments regarding the unsaved. Now listen, if there was ever a person in all the world who understood how the law of God works as a schoolmaster to bring people to Christ so that they might be justified not by keeping the law, no, but by faith in Christ who died for them, if there was ever a person who understood this, surely it was the Apostle Paul. It was Paul. You see, although Paul was an individual who, as a Jew, knew the commandments well, dear ones, nevertheless, at first, he did not understand that the commandments did not only judge his outward actions, but that they also judged his inward motives. And thus, this is why, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ could say in Matthew chapter 5 that you've heard it said, by those of old, you shall not commit adultery, as it were, an external act. But Jesus corrects all this or applies the deeper meaning of the law to the situation and says, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, now opening up the spiritual implications of the law of God, but I say to you that whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery with her. And so, when Paul came to realize this, what happened? Well, what happened was that Paul was convicted and then he was converted. What happened was when the law did its work upon Paul's heart, the proud Pharisee who thought that he was blameless in his life, he saw himself in truth as a hell-deserving sinner and that Christ was the one whom he needed for life and salvation. Well, this is what we see happening. in our passage before us for today concerning the law of God and its work in Paul's life as a non-Christian. Here, as Paul is writing Romans 7 as a believer, he takes a few moments to reflect on how God used his law to bring him to Christ. And thus we see, dear friends, as a side note issue, that contrary to what some are telling us in our day, the law of God and the gospel of God are not at odds with each other. This is what people are saying in our day. Friends, I say this is not the case, for I say that the law of God and the gospel always work hand in hand. The law of God and the gospel of God are always connected in this regard, for they are allies and not enemies. For as Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan, rightly said, quote, "The law is the hammer to break us, and then the gospel is God's oil to cure us." Well, as Paul in our verses for today opens up, if you will, the windows of his heart, he gives us his personal testimony. Here in our passage, he speaks words which are very instructive for our lives as the people of God. And as we come to them, I ask you to please notice with me first in verse 7, his question. Having just spoken of what we considered last week together, namely the believers released from the penalty of the law, here again, Paul writes about his respect for the law, and he says in the first part of the verse, here's where I got my heading from, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now understand with me that in this verse, the apostle is defending the law of God. Romans 7 verse 7, what is Paul doing? He's defending the law of God. He's defending it against any charge whatsoever that the law of God is bad in any sense of the word. What Paul is doing here is clearing the law of God from all such charges. Now remember with me again how we saw last week that Paul has taught, we sung about it just a few moments ago, that Paul has taught that we who are Christians have been delivered from the condemning power of the Ten Commandments. Remember I said that although the prescribing power of the law of God remains in force for the Christian, nevertheless, through Jesus' sacrifice in our place on the cross, he took the penalty which was due us for breaking God's law. He took the penalty that we deserve in our place. Blessed be his name. Now, to be sure, this is good news. This is gospel news. This is the gospel itself, which tells us in the words of Galatians 3 and verse 13, that although we should be cursed by God, judged by him for breaking his commandments, nevertheless, in love, Paul says there in Galatians 3 and verse 13, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How do they do it, Paul? He tells us when he says, having become a curse for us. For you here this day, you might be visiting the first time a Christian church, a gospel preaching church, a good news preaching church, understand that what Jesus was doing at the cross of Calvary was bearing the curse of God due believing sinners in their place. Christ was cursed so that all who put their faith in him alone could be blessed. But having said this, some might infer that Paul nonetheless was speaking negatively about the commandments of God because the commandments of God judge us. Some might think this very thing. And then further, since Paul says in verse 5 of this chapter that when we were unsaved, our sinful passions were aroused by the perfections of the law against us. Since natively, we hate to be told what to do. The law says, do this. We say, no way. I'll do my own thing. Since natively, we hate being told what to do. Our sinful passions are aroused. Some might conclude. Some might infer that the law of God is evil. Ah, but friends, I ask, what does Paul say? What is his reply? We'll look at it in the passage. His reply is, certainly not. He says with great horror in his tone, may it never be, but on the contrary, in strong opposition to this, Allah, the Greek word. In opposition to the law being sin, in speaking about how the law was used in his life as an unsaved man, he says, not that the law is sinful, but rather the law of God reveals sin. Friends, you see, the Ten Commandments expose the apostle for who he truly was in the inner man. For he says in the next part of the verse, look at the words with me there, he writes, I would not have known sin except through, dia, by means of the law. Now, what does this show us? Well, it shows us at least two things, if you're taking notes. Two things. And the first is this. That sin is transgression of the law of God. I would not have known sin except by means of the law. First lesson, sin is transgression of the law of God. People often wonder, what is sin? Oh, I'm not a sinner. What is sin? Does it really matter anyway? Friend, it matters greatly. Sin is transgression of the law of God. For those of you who know the catechism well, I trust most of you know the catechism well. For you children who know the catechism well, you know the question, what is sin? Well, based on 1 John 3 and verse 4, there the writers of the catechism say, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I would not have known sin but through the law. Point. Sin is transgression of the law. Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the Ten Commandments, simply stated. Sin is rebellion against God's commandments. Whether externally or internally, as we shall see. It's anarchy against God's law, His ways, His word, His will. It's cosmic treason against God, breaking His commandments and doing your own thing. Sin is essentially a departure from God, as Martin Luther rightly says. Now, having said all of this, it seems to me that we would expect that Paul would know what sin is. It seems that we would expect this from Paul, right? I would not have known sin but through the law. I mean, friends, remember with me that Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees who was raised in the strictness of the commandments of God. And so I ask, how could he say I would not have known sin except through the law when he knew the law very well? Well, the answer to the question is plain, and it is that although Paul knew what sin was intellectually before he was saved, he did not know what it was personally until he was saved. I would not have known sin except the law said this to me. I have not known sin except the law said this. He understood it intellectually. But he didn't know sin personally until he was saved. Now, friends, the answer to the question is that although Paul knew the letter of the law, he did not know the spiritual meaning of the law. You see, although he had the law of God in his hand and in his head, he did not have it in his heart, as Matthew Henry rightly says. Now, this is crucial for you and I to get. And I say this because recall with me that when Paul spoke about his life as an unbeliever, he says there in Philippians chapter 3 that concerning the righteousness of the law, he says, I am blameless. You remember? Such a proud Pharisee. Keeping the Ten Commandments. I've never committed adultery. It's nothing. I'm good. I haven't blasphemed God's name. No problem. I'm good. Concerning the law, as Paul understood his relationship to it. I've kept those commandments, like the rich young ruler. All these I've kept from my youngest days. And so you see, before Paul came to realize that a mere outward keeping of the commandments of God was not enough to make him acceptable with God, he viewed himself as okay. Paul, just like all unsaved people in the world, was quick to proclaim his own righteousness, but this was because he was ignorant of the perfect righteousness that God required of him. And so you see, as the apostle in our verses in view gives his personal testimony and how God convicted him of sin through the use of the Ten Commandments, he's showing us something here about what was going on in his heart when he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Now this is important because we look at the passage there in Acts chapter 9 and we say Paul was converted when he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And I believe that's true. But although Christ met Paul on the road to Damascus, externally as it were appearing before him, Romans 7 helps us to understand that the law of God also met him on the road to Damascus and showed him that he was a vile sinner. Those two aspects of Acts 9 coupled with Romans 7 go together. As a matter of fact, Paul speaks about this in the second part of verse 7. The commandment came and showed him that he was full of greed and full of lust. So when explaining what he meant, when he said that he would not know sin except through the law, look what he says, "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law of God said, 'You shall not covet.'" And so again, before he met Christ, "I'm a pretty good person. Pretty good. But I say also that before he met the law of God, he viewed himself the same way. But when the law of God met him, it showed Paul who he was in truth. And so you see, while outwardly many people would look at Saul as someone with a life that's full of morality and full of religion, they would look at Paul and say, "What a blameless man. What a pious man. He prays three times a day. He's got all of the religious garb upon him." Friends, while people would look at Paul and say, "Surely he is the paradigm of a blameless man," truth be told, this was not the case. Truth be told, his morality and his religion were a mere covering for the fact that he was not at all pure in the sight of God. Now, again, this aspect of the commandments penetrating deep within the apostle showed him that, again, he was not good before the Lord. And this aspect is vital for us to understand. You see, brethren, most people in the world do not see themselves as great sinners, as the case was with Paul. And thus, they don't see their need for the Savior. No, most people in the world, they think themselves to be good people. They think themselves to be good people. Maybe that's your situation here this day. I guarantee that the reason why you haven't gone to Christ for salvation, repenting of your sins, and looking to Him alone as the only ground of your acceptance before God is because you see yourself as a pretty good person. And this is because you are evaluating yourself by the wrong standard. This is what people do all the time. They evaluate themselves by the wrong standard. The standard they evaluate themselves by is other people, right? They look horizontally and they say, "Well, compared to someone like Adolf Hitler or Mussolini, I'm a pretty good person. God must like me. God must be pleased with me." But you see, friends, the problem with this, especially for you here this day, if you're not a true Christian, you're forgetting that in the day of judgment, God won't judge you by the standards of others. No, He'll judge you by the standard of His flawless law. He will judge you both externally and internally by the perfections of the Ten Commandments to see if you've kept them perfectly and personally and perpetually in thought, word, and in deed your entire life. And if you have failed at one point, you will be damned for all eternity. If you've broken one of the commandments, lusted in your heart, hated your brother, which is equivalent to murder. If you've broken the commandments, blasphemed God's name, haven't honored His day, all of those matters, you will be punished for all eternity according to the strictness of God's eternal law. For as Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 12, as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now, of course, this is bad news, right? Well, this is horrible news which should cause all of you here today who are not true Christians to earnestly seek the Savior. You've got to stand before God in His holy law on the day of judgment. You've got to answer to God for your sins. And the Bible says the soul that sins, it will surely die. Well, again, Paul says in our passage, he would not have known what the real essence of sin was, except the Ten Commandments say, or the Ten specifically, you shall not covet. Now, that Paul here mentions in our passage that coveting was the sin that convicted him goes along with what I've been saying for the last few minutes. And this is because coveting is not necessarily something which happens outwardly with our hands. You see, friends, coveting is that which takes place in a person's heart. Coveting is that which takes place in a person's mind. And to covet means to inordinately desire that which you do not have. To covet is to want something so bad that you're willing to do anything for it. And thus, not only is coveting a violation of the Tenth Commandment, but it's also a violation of the Seventh Commandment, for example. And I say this because if one is coveting someone else's wife, Exodus chapter 20 puts this together with the commandment of coveting and says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Further, coveting is a violation of the First Commandment, which says what? You shall have no other gods before me. And so you see, people, when they covet, they desire something so much. I've got to have that thing. I've got to have that car. I've got to have that computer. I've got to have that person, whatever it might be. They desire it so much that they violate the First Commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's why Paul could say in Colossians 3 and verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry. It's idolatry. It's making a god out of something. And so you see, this 10th commandment of coveting, just like all of the other commandments, is very broad. All the commandments are broad. They all have vast implications. But specifically with coveting, this commandment forbids discontentment with our own state, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbors, together with all inordinate motives and affections to anything that is his, as the larger catechism says. Well, in view of this, friends, is it any wonder why Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 that we are to take heed to beware of coveting? That's what Christ said. Is it any wonder why Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, once said that coveting is, quote, a moral vice which infects and pollutes the entire soul? Well, again, this is what Paul came to find out in his life. And it was shocking for Paul, no doubt. He came to find out that this was what his life was like in the inner man. And thus, although his external life may have been relatively blameless, his inward life was a chamber of horrors, as one commentator says. His secret life, just like the life of you here this day if you're not a true Christian, his secret life was an affront to a holy God, and his law showed him this. Well, in view of this, we ask the question, is the law of God to blame for all of this? In other words, is the law the cause of our sin? Well, again, the answer to the question is absolutely not. And as Paul goes on to expound this matter, notice with me, secondly, in verses 8 to 12 of this chapter, his explanation. Look at it with me in your Bibles. Here is the apostle places blame in the right place. He says at verse 8, but sin. Now, the sense is, but my sin. Literally, the sin in the original text. Not the law, but my sin of covetousness, Paul says, taking opportunity or occasion by or through the commandment. That is true with the commandment righteously said, yet because of my rebellion against it, he says it produced or worked out in me all manner of evil desire or covetousness. Same Greek word as above. Paul says, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Which is to say, as I've been saying, apart from a true knowledge of the law, Paul saw no real problem with his life, and thus his conscience didn't bother him a bit. His conscience wasn't provoking him, because he didn't understand the true nature, the true spiritual implications of the commandments. Well, in speaking then metaphorically, notice what he says next in verse 9. He writes, I was alive once without the law. I was alive once without the law. Now, we know that Paul in his life was never without the law as a Jew. But the point is, before the law came and applied itself to his heart with power, in his own estimation, Paul was without a care in the world. Right? This is the non-Christian before the law of God is applied to their heart. Even though they're dead in trespasses and sins, like Paul, they think, all is well with me. I am alive. The non-Christian says, I am living the dream, not realizing while they are unconverted, the wrath of God abides upon them. But notice what he says next. He writes, but when the commandment came, the point, when the commandment came with conviction, inward power, saying to Paul, thou art the man, he says, sin revived or was re-energized in him and he died. He says, when the commandment came by the power of the Holy Spirit, he died to his self-inflated notions concerning himself. He says he died to any hope of achieving righteousness and acceptance with God by his keeping the law. No, now he understood that he was a lost sinner. That if he had broken one of the commandments of God, he had broken all the commandments of God. For as James says, whosoever keepeth all of the commandments, yet breaks one, is guilty of them all. Well, notice next, verse 10. He writes, and the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Now here Paul is probably thinking of that passage in Leviticus chapter 18. Paul's a good Jew. He's reflecting on the Old Testament. And in Leviticus 18, God said, you shall keep my statutes and judgment, which if a man does them, he shall live. So, theoretically, the commandments promise life to all who obey them perfectly. However, when Paul realized that he did not keep the commandments perfectly, neither externally or internally, he says, that which I thought would bring me life, I found that it brought me death. He says, I found that it shut my mouth forevermore. Well, in explaining then why this was so, once again, he writes in verse 11, look at it with me. He says, for sin, not the law, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And again, speaking metaphorically, it killed me. It laid me out. Which is to say that Paul's sin had seduced him into thinking that if he kept the law of God to some degree, all would be okay with him. If I'm a pretty good person, if I'm a pretty good Jew, surely God won't damn me in the final analysis. Friend, he will. And so when again the law did its true heart work in Paul, and he learned that this was not the case, he came to understand that his partial obedience to the law of God as a Pharisee was not enough to make him acceptable with God, because the law of God requires perfect obedience if we would live by keeping it. Well, having said all these things that he just wrote, someone might conclude once again, is the law of God bad? They might conclude, is it an evil thing? Well, what does Paul say? Look at the words with me. Here as he begins to conclude what he's writing, he says that in contrast to such a thing, verse 12, therefore, not the law is bad, and we shouldn't speak about it. No, therefore, in view of how it was used in my life, What is Paul's assessment? The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. You see it there. You see it how Paul once again clears the law of all charges against it. It's not bad. He says, just like God himself, so also the law is holy. The commandment is holy. The commandment is just. The commandment is good. Just like God himself, the law of God is perpetually holy, perpetually good. It is perpetually just. Paul says, be clear. I have nothing bad to say about the commandments at all. For the law is holy, separated. The commandment is holy. The commandment is just. And all that it says is good. And so, having asked this question, we see it there in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Having given his explanation of the matter, Paul now rounds off this section of Scripture with just one more question in verse 13. And so he asks, with the words with me, he writes, has then what is good? You say, what's the good in view? Well, the good in view is the law of God. He just spoke of it. Has then what is good, the commandments, become death to me? In other words, is the law the culprit for dooming me to hell? Is the law of God the cause of this? Well, he responds and says again, look at the words, certainly not. What's the culprit? Look at the words. But sin. You see it there. But sin, not the law, but my sin is the culprit. That it might appear sin or be revealed as sin. My sin was producing death in me through what is good, the commandment. So that, or as a result, sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful or excessively wicked as it always is. The commandment showed me how evil I was. And thus by faith, when Christ appeared to me on the road to Damascus, I believed upon him to the saving of my soul. And so here then is where we end this exposition of this next section in Romans chapter 7 concerning the believer's respect for the purpose of the law of God with reference to the unbeliever. And what's the purpose of the law of God with reference to the unbeliever? Answer, to point out his sin. To point out her sin. And the answer is to show the non-Christian, again, as Paul thinks back on his unconverted days, is to show the unbeliever that they are criminals before God Almighty and are in desperate need of the salvation which Christ accomplished at the cross of Calvary. And so, in view of this, I must pause to ask any of you here this day who are not true Christians. That is to say, you're not in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You haven't been born again. That's the only type of Christian the Bible recognizes. I ask my dear non-Christian friend here this day, listen, have you come to see with the Apostle Paul that if you are not covered with the righteousness of Christ, which is to say that if you are not truly saved, you are completely and utterly undone before the God of the Bible? Have you come to see that because God sees deep into the recesses of your heart, that you are exceedingly sinful before him? Have you come to see that? Has the realization that your so-called morality, I'm a good church-going individual. Oh, I haven't beat up any old ladies. Oh, when I find money on the floor, I try to return it. I'm so good. You are not good. You are exceedingly sinful in the sight of God if you don't have Christ to cover all of your imperfections before His holy law. You are like Paul. In your own estimation, I'm blameless. The commandments, maybe a little breaking of it here and there, but nothing too serious. Why haven't you gone to Christ to forgive you of your sins? Why haven't you repented and trusted in His finished cross work alone as the only grounds of your salvation? Because your opinion of yourself is all messed up. You're deceived. You think you're okay, but God says you're not. You believe like Disney likes to tell us. You have a good heart. You don't have a good heart. The Bible says our hearts are desperately wicked. The Bible says, Jesus Christ Himself says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, theft, murder, adulteries, and the like. My friend, you're not good. I'm not good. We're rebels before God. And until you come to understand that, by the grace of God, that the law of God right now is examining everything you've ever done in your life, every lie you've ever told, every thing you've stolen, every time you've taken God's name in vain, every time you've lusted, every time you haven't put God first, the law of God is pointing its accusing finger at you, saying you are guilty. It's bad news. It's horrible news. I know. But my friends, until you understand that news, until you see yourself as God sees you, you'll never run to the One who in love came and lived the life that you should have lived but didn't, and then died the death that you deserve to die but dare not die. When you understand that you are the man, you are the woman, you are the criminal before God, you have not honored Him perfectly and perpetually and personally your entire life. You haven't kept His commandments perfectly. You've shattered them a million times in your life. How many lies have you told? The Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Oh, my friend, you must run to Christ. Christ, who came into the world sinners to save. Christ, who kept the commandments for sinners perfectly and then willingly gave His sinless life to have our sins placed upon Him. And then He was punished on our behalf and suffered the righteous anger of God for our breaking His commandments in our place. And canceled out all of our guilt and all the wrath due us for us, so that after the whole ordeal was done, Jesus cried out saying, "It is done. I have made satisfaction to God for your sins. I have paid your fine in your place so that you could go free." Who would not want to know this Savior? I paid it in full. I took what you deserve so that you wouldn't have to be punished for your law breaking of the Ten Commandments. It was Horatius Bonar who said, "Upon a life I did not live, and upon a death I did not die, I stake the whole of my eternity." On a life I didn't live, but Jesus lived it for me. On a death I did not die, but Jesus died for me. I rest all of my hopes of eternity upon Him. The moment you broke one of God's commandments, at whatever point it was in your life, from your youngest days on up, you've destroyed the whole fabric of how you could be saved before God by your own doing. So you need to find someone to keep the commandments of God for you and then to suffer the penalty due you for breaking them. And I tell people that all the time. I tell my Catholic friends, this is what you need. I say, do you know anyone who's done that? Answer, I do not. And I say, well, let me tell you about him. His name is Jesus Christ. And in love, he gave his life as the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. May it be then that for some of you here this day who are not Christians, that you would trust in what Christ has done. He died in the room instead of sinners. The law of God, its justice fell upon his head in our place. So that if we put our faith in his finished work, God will declare us not guilty. Because he paid the fine. God will let us go through Jesus Christ the Lord. I want to speak finally then to those of you who are Christians in this place. To those of you, my brethren, who understand what the purpose of the law is about for the non-Christian. What can I say to you, dear saint, here this day? Three things. Number one, do not ever speak disparagingly about the Ten Commandments. Do not speak critically or negatively about the law of God. Now, sadly, there are many Christians who do this all the time. There are those in a hyper-dispensationalist camp, and those who embrace New Covenant theology, and those who teach hyper-grace, who do this all the time. They say, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm free of everything pertaining to the law of God. The law has nothing to say to me as a Christian. Well, it's true in the condemning sense, but it's not true in the prescribing sense, as I'll speak of in a moment. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, in speaking about Messiah, says that he will uphold the law. He will make it honorable. Well, then how dare his people go around speaking of it negatively, like the Ten Commandments or something which are bad? No, I say with Paul in Romans 7 and verse 12, therefore the law is holy, permanently holy, permanently just, and permanently good. Brethren, may we never speak negatively of the commandments. The law of God reflects God himself. And God himself is always good. Let's not downplay the law. Let's never try to be justified by keeping the law. We know that can't happen. But let's remember that the commandments are good. The commandments are holy and the commandments are right. May we always say with the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. Secondly, brethren, don't forget that while the law of God can no longer condemn you because Christ was condemned for you for breaking the law, good news, don't forget that nevertheless the law of God still has great use in your life. Regarding your sanctification, this is what Paul is speaking of mostly in Romans chapter 7, although we had the small digression to his unsaved life. Don't forget that the law of God is still, as the Puritan said, a rule for life, for the Christian. This is what the Puritans called the third use of the law of God, which is to say that the Ten Commandments are not only that which are good for society, and not only good for evangelizing the lost, as I'll speak of in a moment, but also for instructing the saved. How can people say that the law of God is not good for my life as a Christian when it comes to my sanctification? Sanctification, being set apart from sin. What is sin? Transgression of the law of God. Hence, the law of God helps me as a Christian to know how to live holy before God Almighty. Not to be justified by keeping the commandments, but to keep the commandments because I am justified. The third use of the law, it's a rule of life for the believer. I ask you, do you not still need to have covetousness pointed out in your own heart that you might repent of it and go to Christ for fresh forgiveness? Of course you do. Of course I do. We still lie as Christians, sadly as it may be. We still covet within our own hearts. We still don't honor God's day as we're supposed to, the fourth commandment. So what? How do I know these things are wrong? Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. You shall not covet. You shall not bear false witness, etc., etc. The law of God is useful in our lives as a rule for life. It is Christ by the Spirit and the Word who sanctifies us, but the law of God gives us the post, as it were. It gives us the boundary lines so we know which way to walk. We know how to walk in a way that is pleasing to our God. Thirdly and finally, dear brothers and sisters, and I end with this. Not only are we not to speak disparagingly of the commandments, and not only are we not to forget that they are useful in our lives for our sanctification, hence I commend them to you for your study. Pick up the larger catechism, as I quoted earlier, and read the implications of the law that we might grow in holiness. I say finally now, as I mentioned a moment ago, don't forget, as I said in the beginning of the message, that when it comes to evangelizing the lost, you are to use the law of God to help such individuals to see their lost estate. Again, what does Paul say? Romans 7, 7b, I would not have known sin except through the law. The law helped me to see my sinnerhood before God. Use the commandments, especially when you have a proud sinner before you. I'm okay. I don't need Jesus' forgiveness. I'm good. I'm on my way to heaven. Use the law to shut his mouth. You're not good. On your best day, you're stinking in the nostrils of God. You're not good. Paul says it in Romans 3, there's none who are good. No, not one. Paul used to think himself good. Now he knows, huh? No one's good. Except Christ. Use the law with the sinner. Romans 5, verse 20. Paul said, moreover, the law entered. Why? That the offense might abound. So you see, the commandments show us, wow, I really am a sinner. I really am wicked. If God judges me by the standard of the Ten Commandments, I'm going to hell. Thus, we use the law of God. Again, to quote Paul in Galatians, to be a schoolmaster, a tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Him alone. So there are two laws, or two mountains, I should say, in God's economy. There's Sinai and there's Calvary. There's Sinai and there's Calvary. Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. Keep the commandments and live. Break them and die. That's us. And it's pointing to another mountain, Calvary, where Christ kept the commandments, thus he should have lived, but in love he gave his life for us, and he died. Two mountains in God's economy. Application: use the commandments when you're evangelizing the lost. Use the law of God. Especially again, when you have a hard-hearted, self-righteous, self-inflated individual as Paul was. Now, if someone happens to be under conviction of sin already, like the Philippian jailer, and he falls on his face before Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? At that point, you don't say, well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever told a lie? No, he's already convicted. If they're already convicted, just preach Christ to them. Okay? So use God's law for those who are full of pride. But as I just said, brethren, remember that after you use the law of God, preach Christ to them. Now, I remember in my early days in open-air preaching, I was preaching the law quite heavily to a crowd of people who were unsaved there in New York City. Oh, John Wesley rightly said that when it comes to evangelizing, preach 90% law and 10% grace. Shut the mouth of the unbeliever. But then as I got to hear it on tape, I thought, man, it was just so heavy with the law. Don't forget to preach Christ. Why? Simply because while the law of God can reveal sin, it cannot wash it away. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Use the law, but then set forth Christ as the all-sufficient, the all-loving Savior who died on behalf of sinners. Brethren, let's pray. Our Father, we confess with Paul that we have so much sin within. Even as the redeemed, we have sin within. We're thankful that it's not reigning sin, but only remaining sin, but it still saddens us. Forgive us, we pray, of our many sins. And for those here this day who have not come to Christ because they're deceived and thinking themselves okay, I pray this day you would unmask them, reveal to them that before a flawless God, they are filthy in His sight, and that they need the perfect righteousness which Christ offers to them in the gospel to cover all of their blameworthiness before Him. Grant faith in this place. May some lay hold of Jesus Christ the Lord, whom to know is life eternal. We pray it in His worthy name alone. Amen.